taken this morning from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Our subject, God willing, beginning this morning, a series of studies upon Psalm 139, a contemplation of the divine perfections. For 2 weeks, my wife and I were out of the country. The first vacation, as it were, in 16 years. We went to see my wife's family and to attend a reunion in Italy, in a small mountain village in the heights of the southern part of that country. We saw the sights. We were in several cities. We saw the country. We spoke with Romish priests. We spoke with tourists who were evangelical Christians. It was a once-in-a-lifetime trip. Packing as lightly as we could, I took for my scripture Psalm 139. It was my traveling psalm. If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. And it was a very rough and bumpy ride from here to Germany and to Rome. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. The contemplations of David under divine inspiration. And it was constantly repeated during our travels. God was gracious to us. It was quite educational. It was a travel into the past to a community that had been destroyed in 1909 in a great earthquake. It doesn't have any inhabitants today. It is a national monument. But we were there in the ruins. We were there for a family reunion, many from the States, many from Italy itself, some from other countries, and we spent a week together in the mountains. Educational, interesting, and in some ways edifying as God enabled us to converse with a multitude of people. This psalm was my contemplation during this trip. A study of this type necessitates a lengthy introduction. We are dealing with poetry. We are dealing with Hebrew poetry, and so must have some knowledge of the original language of Scripture. This is not an academic exercise. It is a spiritual exercise in the communication of divine truth. So we want to introduce this psalm this morning and then, God willing, deal with the first 6 verses. The significance of this psalm is edifying. Psalm 139 is not as well known as the first psalm, or Psalm 23, that are known almost by heart by the majority of professing Christians. But ancient Jewish tradition Rabbinic tradition considers this psalm before us to be one of the greatest psalms in the entire Psalter. It was considered to be the most glorious psalm on the ways of God and the most excellent in the entire book. Abraham ibn Ezra, the 11th century Jewish rabbi and commentator, called this the crown of all psalms. J. Stuart Perrone, a Christian commentator of the 1800s, wrote, "This exalts the attributes of God as no other psalm." And so our study, we trust, will be extremely profitable. The title to the psalm is given in the first words, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." It was given to the head of the Levitical singers, and so it was written for public worship, that all of God's people might contemplate what David had contemplated in a time of great crisis. It is called a Psalm of David. If you are indeed a serious student of the Word of God, and especially reading and studying through the Old Testament, you have to deal with the rationalistic higher critics. That group of scholarly men of the mid-17 and late 1700s, 1800s into the early 20th century, who subjected the Word of God to critical methodology, and of course thus deny the Davidic authorship of this psalm. They relegated a place to the exilic time of Israel's Babylonian exile or after, because of the presence of Aramisms in this psalm. An Aramism is an Aramaic word or phrase that was imparted into Israel and into the Hebrew language. So they give it a very late date. Denying the Davidic authorship, they lose much from another, quote, unknown author, unquote. In ancient times, these Aramisms, the Aramaic expressions, were called Chaldeisms, from Chaldee, from Babylon. But Chaldeisms existed from the time of Joseph in the patriarchal era. In fact, Abraham himself was from Ur of Chaldea. The Chaldeans of the 18th dynasty ruled Egypt. And there were Chaldean expressions throughout all of Palestine and in Egypt and in all those countries under the Chaldean influence. So there is really no valid reason to deny the Davidic authorship. I say these things because at times people read critical commentaries. A critical commentary is a commentary that deals with the original language. And all of the higher critics say, oh no, David could not have written this psalm because of the presence of Aramisms. We must understand that there were Chaldee or Aramaic expressions throughout the entire history of Israel. To see the Davidic authorship, to see David, the inspired poet, to see the crisis that brought forth this psalm is to explain all things. So we make these comments, especially for those among us who are serious students. At least one man here has his Hebrew Old Testament today, and many of you have Greek New Testaments or interlinears. And although you have your Greek interlinear this morning, I'm preaching from the Old Testament. The occasion and the context for this psalm, this is found in verses 19 through 22. It is not a jarring insertion by a later hand. It is the occasion for this psalm. From meditating upon the divine attributes, this almost shocks us in verse 19. A sudden change of subject, it seems. Surely thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. So on and so forth, verses 19 through 22. This we hold to be the occasion for this psalm. David has been beset, as he often was, by his enemies, by those who thirsted for his blood, by those who spoke against him and sought him publicly. Meditating upon the divine attributes, he dealt with a present crisis. Ancient rabbinical tradition among the Jews states that this psalm derived from David having to flee Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, his beloved son, sought his life, usurped the throne. David had to flee for his life. And while he was fleeing and ready to cross the River Jordan, Shimei of the house of Saul, a Benjamite, came upon a hillside and cursed David and called him a bloodthirsty man and threw stones at him. Walking beside David and his multitude as they left, throwing stones and cursing David. And it lasted for a long time. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 13, which we will read later in our study. One of the sons of Jeriah, one of David's mighty men, said, "My lord the king, why does this dead dog curse you? Let me take my sword and take off his head." David said, "Let him curse. God has commanded him to curse me. My own son, which came forth from my bowels, seeks my life. Much less than this Benjamite throwing rocks and cursing me. Let him curse." Later, under the reign of Solomon, Shimei would be dealt with. This horrible experience, humiliating experience, drove David to do what? You and I would like to exonerate ourselves. We would reply, David contemplates God and makes it a matter of prayer. There is so much in this psalm. We will, God willing, begin to open it this morning. I want to make some preliminary observations. This is poetry. It is Hebrew poetry, so some of these expressions must be explained. And the explanation of them will enforce the intensity of this prayer of David. Poetic language is largely figurative, although much of this is literal. And figurative expressions call for explanation. David's approach to theological truth is personal. We have theology students among us, men who have been to seminary, men who have studied intensely the Word of God. Theology to us is academic. It's an academic exercise. Something that we do in the classroom. We look at the scriptures. We study the history of theology, which is, in general, the doctrine of God. But never with David. David is never merely academic. He's intensely personal, and his expression of theology is in concrete terms. We find it here in this psalm. It is an I-thou relationship, as though God and he are the only ones who are communicating. Our theology should be intensely personal. It is interesting at times to speak to people, "Well, what is your theological view on this or that?" And they might quote to you some of the theologians from history. And some of these men were awesome in their knowledge. But theology for David is something that forms his life, forms his thought. He is intensely involved in theology. It is not simply something out there in a series of books. It is intent with him and intensely personal, and our theology should be. If we do not at least attempt to live our theology, it is far divorced from our life. Our concept of God, our knowledge of God, should be determinative. I add this as a comment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, and I give you the literal rendering from the original, so holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle. For he saith, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. In other words, true theology is life determining. True theology is to determine the borders of our lives and is to be, if it is true, intensely personal. David is a creature, and we see here the creator-creature relationship and distinction. God is infinite, and David is finite. And he expresses this in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We find the finite trying to understand the infinite. What we cannot understand, what we cannot comprehend, we can apprehend. We can grasp it by faith. Although it is above and beyond us, we can take comfort in its reality. And this is what David does throughout this psalm. We must note the historical time frame. This is over a millennia before the gospel. The truth and reality of God's finished revelation in the New Testament. And yet, although we do not have a gospel fullness here, we have much that is applicable to us. His words are appropriate for our appropriation. I want to note then the effect of this contemplation upon our prayer life. What does the New Testament teach believers concerning prayer? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Well, how can we get anything else done if we're praying all the time? Does it mean a monkish life? Separation into a monastery? Giving our lives over to prayer? No. Originally, in the original language, literally, unceasingly, keep on praying. And this can be illustrated in this psalm. How so? David does not have to say a word. Contemplating this for our 2 weeks trip out of the country, I would wake up in the middle of the night. I would not say a word. I would not utter a sound. But waking up at night with some things on my mind was praying. My mind was praying about our pastor friend who's being treated for leukemia. About another pastor friend who's suffering from lung infection at this point. For members of our congregation. For unsafe people praying for their conversion. I wasn't snoring. I was awake. But I never said a word. But in my mind I was praying. And God knows the very words that were in my mind without being articulated. In this way we can pray at all time and at all hours. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London of the 1800s, in the middle of the week would take a coach ride into the country to clear his mind. He had services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Monday night. Then he had interviews for church membership during that awesome time of revival. Wednesday morning was reserved for a ride in the country. He was in ill health. He suffered from gout. He suffered from severe sciatica. He had to walk with a cane. He would get into a coach. The windows would be down, and they would take a slow ride into the country for fresh air. On one occasion, a close friend was riding with him, and he says something to Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon does not answer. He's looking out the window, and he seems to be preoccupied, so he repeats it again. Mr. Spurgeon said, "I'm sorry, I was praying." The mind can be constantly conscious of God, putting up intercessions, putting up praise, putting up petitions, praying to God. Never a word is uttered. Pray without ceasing finds its example and answer here in Psalm 139. Spurgeon cultivated the habit of prayer. Driving in traffic and so forth, that should cause you to pray. Driving in traffic, of course, if I'm alone, I can pray out loud. If I'm with somebody else, I'm not saying a word, but I'm thinking about people, praying for them in my mind, praying for myself, for this, for that in my mind. Not a word is uttered, but according to Psalm 139, God knows my prayer. This psalm, digested and studied, should have a profound effect upon our prayer life. And now the arrangement of this psalm. As a meditation and contemplation on the divine perfections, three attributes are singled out for contemplation. There are four strophes or stanzas of six verses each. Verses 1 through 6, the divine omniscience. God is all-knowing. Nothing escapes Him. Verses 7 through 12, the divine omnipresence. God fills heaven and earth. God is immanent. God is here. There is no place where God is not. Verses 13 through 18, the divine omnipotence. You can see the elevation of the prayer, the increase and intensity of divine contemplation from omniscience to omnipresence to omnipotence. God is all powerful. And then in verses 19 through 24, the divine omni-righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. He is righteous in every aspect. He never stops short of contemplating God's moral character and perfection. This shows us that the divine attributes are not passive. They are active, as we shall see. A slightly altered outline, verse 1, the opening revelation. Verses 2 through 6, divine omniscience. Verses 7 through 12, divine omnipresence. 13 through 18, divine omnipotence, and verses 19 through 24, a closing petition. And a very simple outline. From the experience of David, verses 1 through 18, David ponders. Verses 19 through 24, David prays. Even there we are taught that pondering the nature and character of God should lead us to prayer. And now, some comments upon verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. There are three different terms or titles of God in this psalm. This is Yahweh, Lord. This is God's personal name. It comes from the verb chayah, which means to exist or to live. God is the self-existent one. And as Jehovah or Yahweh, He is the covenant-keeping God who is faithful to His word. David begins his contemplation with the nature and character of God in his self-consistency morally and in his faithfulness. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 2, thou. And here we have what is called in the Hebrew an independent personal pronoun. We would call it in English an emphatic personal pronoun. Ata. Ata. Thou. Thou hast known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Three times the emphatic word thou is used in this psalm. It's used here in verse 2. It is the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, who keeps his word, who knows David thoroughly. As an aside on ata, thou in the emphatic use, consider the worst words that David ever heard. Ata ha'ish. Ata ha'ish. Thou art the man. The words of the prophet to David, revealing and accusing him of adultery and murder. Thou art the man. Ata ha'ish. Now, long after this, David is using that same term, thou. It's an I-thou relationship. Others do not matter. It's David and God. Thou, the God of my life, the God of my existence, the God of my salvation and deliverance. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Verse 3, thou compassest my path. Compassest my path. The Hebrew word is, thou winnowest my path. It means to winnow. To take shovelfuls of grain on a windy day and throw them up, and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain comes down, and every grain is picked up and saved. You winnow my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is nothing that escapes your sifting through the thoughts and intents of my heart and my actions. Thou winnowest my path and my lying down. Verse 4. The intent, the motivation, before any word is spoken or articulated, God knows it altogether. Verse 5. Look at it carefully. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. The Hebrew language, unlike the English language, begins a verbal sentence with a verb. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Literally, in the beginning, created God. Bara, to create, is before Elohim, God. It's common, and the usual sentence structure is that the verb precedes the subject or the object. Listen to God addressing Adam. Adam, where art thou? Adam's answer was, thy voice, emphatically, I heard in the garden. Not I heard thy voice in the garden, but thy voice, emphatically, I heard in the garden. And I ran and hid myself because naked I am. Much more impressive than our English idiom and our English version. Here, behind and before, emphatically, thou hast beset me. The word beset means to put under siege, as though a city is besieged from all sides. Thou hast besieged me. It means to press in from all quarters. Behind and before, O Lord, you have pressed in on me from all sides for my protection, and laid thine hand upon me, the palm of thy hand. I'm being protected by God. Pressed in on all sides. There's no room for any harm to come to me. This is David's contemplation of God, his omnipresence. Verse 6. The wording denotes that which is incomprehensible. The finite creature cannot comprehend the infinite God, but he can grasp the essence of God's omniscience and hold it by faith. And that's what David does. Having opened the text, let me close with some observations. True religion, the religion of the Bible, the religion of the Scriptures, must be, by its very nature, intensely personal. There must be an I-thou relationship. So many professing Christians have nothing more than traditional religion, the religion of the family, the religion of the denomination, the religion of the given church. Not a personal relationship with God, not in the full gospel sense, not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not being conformed to His image morally, ethically, mentally, but simply taking up religion. That is always a failure. Nothing less than an intensely personal relationship to God in the full gospel sense through repentance from sin and a saving relationship to Jesus Christ is true saving faith. True religion is more than tradition, more than something from a book, more than something from the pulpit. It is an intensely personal relationship to God through the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By necessity, this is so. Again, in verses 1 and 2, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. This is human language. God knows us better than we know ourselves. But He loves us in a covenant relationship through Jesus Christ. Were it not for God's love, were it not for a vital living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, there would be nothing but judgment. He loved David, a man after His own heart. David knew the grace of God, for he was utterly undeserving. To know the power of God, to know the omniscience of God, to know the omnipresence of God would be an academic exercise, except that we are in a loving relationship to Him savingly. We are His children. He loves us, and that sanctifies our knowledge. Verse 2 yet again, distance may matter to us, but not to God. The story is told, I've read it in several old books, of a man in Britain, a wealthy man, who was an agnostic, tending toward atheism altogether. He wrote for a literary society an essay on God, and he ended it and underlined it and put an exclamation point on it, God is nowhere. His son, a young boy, came into his study to ask his father a question. His father turned the essay to him and said, can you read that? Oh, yes, father. He said, God is now here. And we are told it led to his conversion. Not God is nowhere, but God is now here. Spelled the same, just the separation by one letter. God is now here. This is the testimony of David. Verse 3. You winnow my path. You completely sift everything without exception, down to the last particle and grain. You winnow my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. David's public life, David's private life. Nothing is excluded. Some would translate this, my path and my couch. My uprising, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Our public life is known. Our private life might tend to be embarrassing at times. Nothing is hidden from God. Verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. I haven't uttered the word yet, but you look at the motive and the intent and my imagination before the word is ever uttered. You know it altogether. Let me read from the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We struggle to know our own hearts, don't we? We explain away the evil thought, the wrong motive, the sinful intent. No one knows about it. And when we utter the words, it might be a lie. But God knows. The Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, reads, the heart is a deep pit. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What does that tell us? That God's attributes are not passive. They are active. They are determinative. God is never, shall we say, the spectator. He is always the doer. He knows. He is here. And his moral character is all determining. Verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before. We'll read it in the word order of the original. Behind and before thou hast beset me and laid the palm of thy hand upon me. You've pressed me in all sides. You hold me in the palm of your hand. You protect me. You are my God. With these thoughts, David is not driven away by dread, but he rejoices in God's protective hand. And now verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. We are creatures. He is the Creator. We are finite. He is infinite. And although we cannot, being finite, comprehend the infinite, we can grasp the reality of that truth by faith and put our assurance and our confidence in Him. David finds both correction and comfort by faith in his God. So we close with a question. Do you, as an individual, do you, as a human being, do you have that close relationship with God that He has revealed in His Word through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? God demands repentance, that we turn from our sins completely and wholly by grace, and that we embrace His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. Repentance cannot be divorced from faith. There is no true saving faith without repentance. There is a moral and ethical and mental turn from sin. There's a spiritual turn from sin in the context of God's grace to wholly and completely embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Are you forgiven? Are you reconciled to God through the death of His Son? Are you justified? Are you being sanctified? Is God conforming you to His moral character? David pondered this, and it was far beyond him. If we ponder the cross, the work of the cross, throughout our entire Christian experience, we will still find much of it to be beyond us, because the work of the cross is infinite to reconcile the sinner to the God of the Bible. Are you a saved person? Has God saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from your sin? Do you know what it is to be at peace with God? David does in this psalm, contemplating the divine perfections. What a glorious privilege. What an awakening and disturbing thought for those who do not have the assurance and confidence that they are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these words of David. We thank You for the inspired Hebrew prophet who gave us this truth in an intensely personal way. We rejoice in it. We identify with it. Our souls are lifted up. But we pray, we intercede for those who are yet unconverted, yet in their sins, who find the thought of God all-knowing to be threatening and filled with dread rather than thanksgiving. Have mercy upon these is our prayer. Glorify Yourself. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.